We'll turn again in God's Word, please, to Zechariah and the chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And we will be looking throughout the passage this evening. But if I have a text, I think it'd be the words of the verse 9. And one word in particular, the word finish. In verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. His hands shall also finish it. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to these words of Scripture. Let us ask that the Lord will give that needed help tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank the Lord for all that has taken place in the meeting already tonight. And Lord, we do rejoice as we have been reminded of the kingship of Christ, that our Lord is on the throne. And, oh Lord, we thank Thee for the joy that that gives to us concerning the present as well as the future. Oh Lord, we need Thy help as we come to this passage. Oh Lord, we pray that we will afresh know the ministry of the Lord to our hearts. Give that mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So often in the work of God, when we look at one another, we see failure. We can be quick to point out the faults of others. When the Lord deals with us, we see something of our own faults and failings, our own sin. Perhaps as we, in those times, look at ourselves, we may well wonder, can anything be accomplished for God? When I am so full of weakness and failure, we lack natural ability. We lack consistent zeal. We lack persistence in prayer. So often our minds are filled with bitterness. Can the Lord work when we as the Lord's people fall so far short of what we ought to be? The last time as we were looking at these visions in Zechariah, we saw the failure within Joshua the high priest. That was in chapter 3, where Joshua stood before the Lord, and he stood there in uncleanness, these stained garments. And Joshua was failing, we might say, certainly in expectation-wise, as far as being a high priest was concerned. But then, in the fifth vision, we see the failure of Zerubbabel, the one who fulfilled the role of the king. Now, Zerubbabel was never actually king. He was a governor, but he fulfilled that role within the nation. He had been tasked with the job of seeing the temple rebuilt, and he had successfully seen the foundations laid for that temple, but as yet the temple was not rebuilt. The foundations were in, the work had stopped, and we may well say then that this man had failed as far as the duty that had been given him to do. He had failed thus far. Now, as we think of these two men with their failings, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, the man that was fulfilling the role of the king, we come to this fifth vision, and we see that God was going to get the job done, that the temple was going to be rebuilt, not merely in spite of these men, but God would actually work through them to bring about the completion of his great plan as far as this rebuilding was concerned. So the Lord was not only working despite them, he often does work despite us, but it is also God's purpose to work through us. And in this vision, there is a golden candlestick, or more properly, the golden lampstand. It was a lampstand that was burning oil. Now, the temple building that we're reading of here in the book of Zechariah, the temple building did not yet have a lampstand. At least it wasn't functioning in the temple. For all they had at that time was an altar and a foundation. So there was no function, we could say, for a lampstand. There would never be a need for this until the building itself was actually erected and the roof put on. And yet Zechariah saw a lampstand, or the menorah, as the Hebrew is. And in this vision of the lampstand, the menorah, there was a central stem with the lamp, but then six other stems coming from that center stem, so three on each side. Three plus three plus one is seven. So there were these three lamps on the lampstand, seven in total. But it was a most unusual lampstand. So while that aspect of it was usual, the idea of the seven lamps, the main stem with three on each side, that in itself was usual. God's people would understand that. But there are other details that are certainly very unusual. Because remember, this is the visionary. And what Zechariah saw here never will actually literally exist. But what it represents most absolutely does exist. And so he saw a bowl over the top of the lampstand, and then running into that bowl were two pipes or two channels. Now, those channels were carrying oil into the bowl, and then the bowl was feeding directly to the lamp. Where was the oil coming from that was in these two channels, these two pipes? It was coming from two olive trees. So the two olive trees were over the channels running into the bowl. And so the oil, as it were, was literally, or was in the visionary, coming from the trees into these channels, feeding the bowl. And there was then, for this lampstand, a continual, inexhaustible supply, an uninterrupted supply of oil. Now remember, the temple was not yet complete. There was no such lampstand. What does all this signify? Well, verse 9 then gives us this explanation. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And so we could say there will be a time when there would be, or for Zechariah, there would be a time when there would be a lampstand again in the temple, that the temple building would be brought to completion. And we see that in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? And before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. What is the headstone? The Hebrew very literally reads the great stone, but it's referring to the capstone, the last stone that was to be put in place. It's signifying the completion of this building. And so here was a great revelation being given to God's servant. And remember, Zechariah's ministry was to exhort the people to get back to the building. And God was encouraging him, Zechariah, your preaching is not in vain. That as you exhort the people to build, they will. And Zechariah's ministry then was one of those of great encouragement, in that he saw the very thing that he preached to happen. He did witness it. The building was finished, and there would be this lampstand again. And so this is what Zechariah saw in the vision. First of all, he saw the work completed, in that there would be a need for such a lampstand. There would be a need for a menorah. But then he also, I believe, saw the key
to it being completed.
So we not only saw that there would be a menorah again, but how could it be that this building would actually be brought to completion? For in a sense, Judah already was a lampstand. But if you look with me at verse 14, here we have the explanation of these two olive trees. Then said he, these two olive trees are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the two anointed ones in the historical context of the chapter are those two men that have failed that I mentioned at the beginning. The two anointed ones are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so while there has been a failure, at least they, if they were inwardly searching themselves, that's how they would have considered themselves. But the Lord said, I see them as my two anointed ones. I see them as my two sons of oil. And the flowing oil then was the key. Here were men that were enjoying the presence and help of God. God was working through them. They were his chosen instruments. They were his sons of oil. And God would use these two men. I think I may have said Zechariah, but I meant to say Zerubbabel. So it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were the two men, the two anointed ones. God was working through them. And they would bring about the completion of the temple. And of course, Haggai and Zechariah also had a role in this, in their preaching. But the emphasis here is upon Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, how does this relate to you and me today? So it's interesting to consider the historical context. That's vital. But what does this have to do with you and I today? Well, the scripture does explain it to us. Because remember in Revelation chapter 1, we read of the lampstands. And Revelation 1 does give the explanation. The lampstands are speaking of the churches. And in that chapter, there were seven lampstands representing seven local churches. Remember, Christ was moving among them. And so as we take the lampstand in Zechariah chapter 4, it's quite right that we see it as a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah then not only saw the completion of that literal Jerusalem temple, but he saw even further than that, the completion of the church of Jesus Christ. The universal church would be finished. But he also saw the key to its completion. So the Lord will finish the building of the church. The work will be brought to a great conclusion. But how is that to take place? And both of these are seen in this vision. And so it is a vision of the completing and the completed church. I want to see, first of all, that there was in this vision a reminder of God's purpose. A reminder of God's purpose. Now, this may seem very simplistic, but it does bring out the great emphasis of the chapter, I believe. When Zechariah saw this vision, he was reminded the temple was to be finished. As God had brought the people out of captivity, he had not brought them back that they might lay foundations and just live out their days looking at foundations without a temple. That was not God's purpose. There had, of course, to be the laying of the foundations, but it was God's purpose that a building would be built on those foundations. And I've mentioned before in these messages that the actual building of this temple had to take place for the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ could not come, that is, Jesus Christ could not be born, until there would be such a building. This was absolutely vital. And the Lord had brought them then out of captivity with this in mind. Of course, there were other reasons, but here was one chief reason, that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And yet, there were great obstacles. And so in verse 7, we read of a great mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now, if you remember,
Zerubbabel has this task given to him by God. You're to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. It hadn't happened yet, because before Zerubbabel there was a great mountain, a great obstacle, and it stood in the way of the completion of that building. If you could turn with me to the book of Ezra. And remember, Ezra, it gives us the historical account of what we have prophetically as set forth in Zechariah. So after 2 Chronicles, we have the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. And we discover in this chapter that there was great opposition to the rebuilding work, and it was a Samaritan opposition. So Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. Then the people of the land, it's speaking of these Samaritans, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And here we have then this mountain, as it were, appearing. God's people had a work to do, but the locals, the Samaritans, were weakening their hands. They were causing trouble. Verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so they tried various tactics locally, and they didn't succeed. And so they thought, well, we are going to try and use the political authorities that are over us, though the political authorities were at a distance away. We'll use these political authorities to bring this work to a standstill. And we read some words of the letter that was sent to Artaxerxes, verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and have joined the foundations. And really they were saying that everything that these Jews are doing is wrong, and they raise various accusations against God's people. And what was the result? The king actually came to agree with their conclusion at that time. And a letter was sent that this work would come to a close. Verse 23, and when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they came in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. And keep that in mind as we come later in the message to consider God's power. But here was man's power making them cease. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So remember, before Zerubbabel there was a great mountain. What was it? Well, chiefly, it was a political mountain. It was a decree, a law, and the law said it's illegal for you to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. What a huge mountain that was. The Persians had no intention of changing that ruling. If the temple was to be rebuilt, that law had to change. But it seemed impossible. Everything was against them. And so this mountain seemed to be insurmountable. A great mountain, it says in Zechariah 4 verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? We could say it was not only insurmountable, it was an insulting mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And the mountain then was standing before Zerubbabel, or very literally in the Hebrew, it was standing in his face. It was spitting in his face. It despised him and his goal. And in the work of God, as we seek to see God's work advanced, There will be great mountains. Mountains that seem insurmountable. Mountains that seem insulting, that are insulting. And that figure of mountains is used in the Old Testament a number of places to describe obstacles. Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. There's a destroying mountain set against the work of God. In Psalm 76, verse 4, they're described as mountains of prey. What an unusual figure of speech. The mountains of prey. They are out to destroy us. They're watching, waiting for their moment when they're going to swoop down and seek to take us away as their victim. We have a great building work to do. The Church of Christ is, to be spiritually speaking, built brick by brick. And there are these mountains opposing us. The rulers around us and society in general doesn't want us to be evangelizing. They don't want us to be speaking out. There are mountains being set before us. As we think of Christians tonight across the world, some are meeting in great fear. For some, their services today will be in great secret. Before them are great mountains. They seem insurmountable. And this vision then is so relevant for us in this day, because the Lord is saying, it seems that it would be impossible that God's church would be brought to a completion. How can it be so, given the darkness and the difficulties of our day? But here was this word, O great mountain, thou shalt become a plain. God is able to remove the mountain. And God is able to take it out of the way, that God's work would indeed go forward afresh. Now remember, Zerubbabel had this commission. And he was being reminded of God's purpose. I have brought you to build. And I have brought you to finish it. We often say the Lord has not saved us. The Lord has not called us to mock us. And it's true. When the Lord gives us a work to do, it's not the Lord's purpose that we would get halfway. It's not God's purpose that we would be like Abraham, as the Lord would have him to go to Canaan. But he got halfway and stopped. Until, of course, the Lord moved him on when his father died. But it's the Lord's purpose that we would see right through to the end. That we would get the work done that the Lord has given us to do. There are mountains before us as far as legalities are concerned. There are mountains before us sometimes because of problems within. You see, Zechariah not only faced that political problem, but there was a problem of lethargy among the Jewish people themselves. They had an eagerness to establish beautiful homes for themselves, but not so much for God's house. There was smallness of vision. There was a despising of the day of small things, verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? There was a lack of faith that God could bring down these mountains. And so, even from within there were mountains. Yet the Lord would deal with them all. They would be brought down that the temple would be finished. There was a reminder in this vision of God's purpose. But I want to see, secondly, that in this vision of the lampstand there was a reminder of God's power. A reminder of God's power. For in verse 9 it speaks of how Zerubbabel's hands would finish it. But of course, it wouldn't be because of his extraordinary strength. But rather, thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. It would be the Lord of hosts working through him. And so again in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And it would not be Zerubbabel that would bring down that mountain.
It would be the Lord.
Only the Lord had the power to bring that about. And yet, while that would be the sovereign work of God, and while the Lord would bring about an overturning of that law, in fact, to such an extent where
a ruler would make this new decree or to get about and to finish this work, it would be God's power, yet he would work through his servants. And so we do have these two anointed ones in verse 14, and as I said, they are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the sons of oil. Now, as we seek to take this and apply it to ourselves, Zerubbabel and Joshua taken together, they point us most wonderfully to our Lord Jesus Christ. For as I said, Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is fulfilling the function of the king. And here are two men, and it's as if this oil is flowing from and through them. The oil is speaking of the Holy Ghost. The work of the church must go on. We need power to do it, but we do not have the power in ourselves. And so, thinking of the lampstand, the church is to be a light. And yet, we do not have the ability in ourselves to be that light. What is needed? We need the Holy Spirit, this holy oil, to be flowing through us. And so, in order to see the church of Christ built in our time, it will not be according to our ingenuity. It will not be according to new programs that we bring in. It will not be by bringing in a new form of worship. What our need is this oil. We need the power of God. We need the Holy Ghost. How can this oil come upon us? How can we, in our lamps, as it were, have this oil supplied? It comes on the basis of Christ. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And you see, the nation then had a high priest, they had a king. And the oil was flowing from and through them to the people of God. The people of God were being supplied to be these lights and to bring about this completion. If you could turn with me to Acts chapter 4, you'll see that this is the case for us today. Christ as our King. Christ as our King enables us to enjoy this power of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ as our priest enables us to enjoy this power of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2. And verse 17, Acts chapter 2, 17, this is in the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God," quoting from Joel, "I will pour out of my Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, how would there be this outpouring of the Spirit? How did the Spirit come in Pentecost? How does he come upon the people of God today? Well, if you look at verse 23 then, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, if you read this chapter carefully, you'll see that this outpouring comes on the basis of verse 23. That is, Christ's death, Christ's crucifixion, was the means whereby the Holy Spirit would come. Remember, there could be no Pentecost until Christ had died. And so we could say, here we have Christ's priestly work set forth in verse 23. Christ had to be that priest in order for the Holy Spirit to come. verse 30 then, we're pointed to Christ's kingly role. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of, that is, David as a prophet, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Christ must be raised up, that is, he must be resurrected, and he must ascend to sit in the throne. And so, going back to verse 23, Christ must die as the priest, but then he must rise again and ascend to occupy his position as king. And so both of these things had to be fulfilled before Pentecost. Christ must die as the high priest, and he must ascend to the right hand of God for that great coronation as king. And then the Holy Spirit would come. Verse 33, therefore, being at the right, by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. Because Christ is the Anointed One, these two men unitedly pointing us to one, Jesus Christ. Christ as the Anointed One, on the basis of his work, the Holy Spirit has been given. And that power has never been removed from the church. Now, a congregation may lose it. If it goes in its own strength and fails, it won't have that power of the Spirit of God. But the supply is still there for the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. And what we need then is the Holy Ghost. We need to have pipes, as it were, with this flowing oil. May it be that the pipes are not blocked, that the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost, is indeed being brought to us. That we would be enabled to do the work of God. Remember Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You need this inexhaustible supply. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come with all the learning of the Greek philosophers, though of course Paul could meet them on their learning. He was a very learned man. But that wasn't Paul's key to success. But he says, my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And surely he is alluding then to these great words of Zechariah 4 and in verse 6, towards the end of the verse, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Paul says, I've experienced what Zechariah saw. My preaching wasn't in earthly wisdom or notions, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Men and women, this is our need. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. And how we must pray that the Lord will come afresh to his work in our time. That on the basis of Christ's priestly and kingly office, that we would know that fresh anointing in our time, to be those lights in a dark world. But I want to come then finally and see this evening there was a reminder of God's protection. A reminder of God's protection. In verse 10 it says, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, or the plumb line. And for the children, a plumb line is when you have a weight tied onto a piece of a string, and the weight will always bring about a straight line. And so the builder, he would use that to guide him in his building. He doesn't want to build a crooked wall that's going to fall down, so he would use the plumb line to guide him. And so here there was this plumb line. They shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.
with those seven. Now, looking at these words, it speaks of rejoicing here. It speaks of a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. But who is rejoicing? There are two different views about this. Some suggest that it is the people, the nation, that they are doing the rejoicing. And the interpretation is that they see Zerubbabel getting to work. He's the plumb line. And as they see him working, they are motivated to work. They rejoice with him and they get about in doing it. And I've no doubt that that is absolutely true. The other view is that it's actually the Lord that is doing the rejoicing. Towards the end of that verse 10, you'll see that it speaks of those seven. And in our authorized version, it says that there's this plummet in the line of Zerubbabel with those seven. And the word with is in italics. And so it has been supplied to help the flow. But if the word is taken out then, because remember it's not in the original, they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And so this other view says that it's actually the seven that are doing the rejoicing. What is the seven? The seven are the eyes of the Lord. Now, God, of course, as we mentioned this morning, does not have literal eyes. Remember, this is the visionary. But the seven eyes of God have significance. Revelation 5, verse 6, it speaks of the Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That is, the seven eyes of God are speaking of omniscience, all-knowing. God sees everywhere, as it is in Revelation 5, 6. Jesus Christ sees everywhere. And so here there is this in the vision, that there is this rejoicing. As Zerubbabel stands, the seven eyes rejoice. That is, the Lord himself rejoices. And the Lord rejoices to see his work done. And what is this all showing us? Well, as the Lord is looking on, it is showing not only that the Lord is taking an interest, but the Lord is protecting. Why are these seven eyes looking on all the earth? Why does God have this purpose to see all? Well, remember, his interest is all centered on the people of God, the work of God. God is intimately acquainted with all his creation on account of his being, but also for our good. There's nothing in creation tonight unknown to God, because God is ordaining everything and watching over everything, ultimately for the good of the people of God, because he is protecting the people of God. There's always a danger in coming to passages like this, and we read here of the building trade, and there are people in the meeting, and this is their area of expertise, and it's not my area of expertise. But I assume the task of holding the plumb line is not the most complicated. So the apprentice on his first day would be given that job: you hold the plumb line, and I will continue to build. And the apprentice would long for that day when he would have the trial, when he would be adding brick by brick. And while the holding the plumb line might not seem to be a hard task, what we find here is that the Lord saw it as a vital task. And maybe the one then that was actually holding the trial and putting the bricks into place, he might have had this idea, well, my work is more important. But that's not how the Lord saw it. The plumb line had to be there. And so Zerubbabel holding the plumb line had a very vital work to do. And tonight you might say, well, I can't go into the city and preach if we were allowed to do that.
I can't get into the pulpit and bring a message. All I can do is brush up the leaves or brush the floor. But men and women, don't despise that. For that is needed. Zerubbabel is needed to be there with the plumb line. And your task may seem so small, but the Lord doesn't see it as small. Little is much if God is in it. Because what was so vital there was this. In verse 14, it speaks of these two anointed ones standing by the Lord. If you take a wreck or you take the brush, if you do it in the name of Christ, if you do it knowing that He is with you, then that is not to be despised. And there in that verse 14, we are surely pointed afresh to Revelation 1 and Revelation 2, the opening of Revelation 2. Christ is in the midst. And as we seek to be those sons of oil on the basis of Christ, who is the great Son of oil, we enjoy this blessing. Christ is in the midst of His people. And tonight then, let us rejoice that the work will be finished. Remember, here is a vision that the temple will be completed. Christ has said, I will build my church. Not just I will be building it, and He is, but I will bring it to completion. The building one day will be complete. The last living stone added in. And as we are brought to that new Jerusalem, Christ will be in the midst of that great lampstand, as we have an eternity with Christ, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And we look forward to that day. But right now the Lord has given us a work to do. And as we labour seeking to see the building completed, our whole focus is on the message of grace. And with this I close. In verse 7, there's a great song as the headstone, this capstone, this last stone is added. The work is done. At the end of verse 7, therefore with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. The song is, we set out by God's grace. We continued by God's grace. We have finished by God's grace. And yes, the Lord used those two men, and we thank the Lord for them. But ultimately, it was finished because of God's grace. And as we serve the Lord, the work of God's great temple, it will be finished by God's grace. Anything that we contribute to it will all be entirely by God's grace. And what is true of that great universal building is true of you and I as individuals. The Lord has started to work in us. There's a foundation that has been laid. If you're saved, there has been this great foundation, as it were, laid. But the work's not finished. That's why you're still here on earth. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. The Lord will be with you. The Lord will continue to work in you, changing you, until that day when He says, it's now finished, and you'll be perfected in glory. And may we labour on for the Lord, who has seen the ends to that completion, that great view that the Lord will indeed finish His building work. We trust the Lord will bless His word tonight to our hearts.